can give you just a basic overview of what we hope to do over the next few weeks in studying the covenant of grace. I would like to tell you a couple of things. While I'm speaking, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll read 15 through 23. My goal, or our goal, use the royal first person there. Our goal over the last 4 weeks, or four sermons, sorry, 2 weeks, in preaching on the covenant of works was, and, you know, with varying success, I suppose, was to impress upon us the cataclysmic nature of the fall. The dire place in which man put himself in rebellion against his Creator. The great peril that the race was plunged into at the fall. And who could have said anything? Who could have replied against God if at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, He simply snuffed them out, killed them outright, or had cursed them with something closer or more akin to which He cursed the serpent, to crawl upon the belly and eat dust all their lives? And instead we find that in the very moment, while the taste of the fruit is still in their mouths, we have the Lord speaking promises to them. That's the true history of it. And so what my effort was over the last couple of weeks was to show you the cataclysm that is the fall, the great destruction of the human race. You've all seen those pictures of urban downtown places where signboards are scratched out, and we see the image of God scratched out and marred and defaced in mankind. So that very soon afterward we have that the thoughts of man are only evil continually. So we have a palpable destruction of our race. Where were we at that moment that Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We were at enmity. You know what enmity means? Hostility. That God was hostile toward us, and we hostile toward Him. Wow. That's not a fight you want to pick, is it? Not at all. And so my effort over the next few weeks then will be to extol the grace of God. That, as our catechism tells us, that God was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So I want to speak with you about the covenant of grace. And if you have followed us over to Romans chapter 9, verse 15, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Well, as we consider the covenant of grace then, I'd like to ask a couple of questions at the outset of our study. The first question that I wanted to ask was, is the covenant of grace a good name? Is that a proper appellation? A-P-P-E-L-L-A-T-I-O-N. I learned that word when I took French. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but in French, when we ask someone what their name is, we don't say, what is your name? We say, what do you call yourself? Comment t'appelles-tu, or comment vous allez-vous, right? Notice that there is this particular appellation. What is it called? The covenant of grace. We call it the covenant of grace. Is that a good name? We were talking about the covenant of works earlier, right? And that phrase, covenant of works, is not used in Scripture. And, of course, the term covenant of grace is not used also. It's a theological construct that we put together from the Scriptures. And is it accurate? Is it a good name? I'd like to answer that for you over the next few weeks as we study not only the name, the covenant of grace, but describe it. I also want to point out to you that when we use the term covenant of grace, that we are in good company. The Westminster Divines use that name, use that appellation. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Didn't we just hear the same thing in Romans chapter 9? Even the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. In the larger catechism, question number 30, doth God leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first, I'm adding the question and answer together. See, I don't memorize the questions. I only memorize the answers. And so when I have to say the question, I get all confused. So, pardon me. Question number 30, does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? You know, Pastor Riddell, just read the text and you'll do better. I agree. That's true. God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now what's important about those two confessional statements and what we read in Romans chapter 9 is that when we talk about the covenant of grace and when we introduce the covenant of grace, generally speaking, we also must, by way of necessity, it cannot be otherwise, introduce the concept of election. They must be tied together. And when we bifurcate, when we separate the idea of election from the covenant of grace, we destroy grace. And so when we talk about the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters, I want to press up to your hearts the urgency of understanding that, especially in our day, because grace is indeed destroyed in much of what professing Christianity believes today. When we talk about the covenant of grace, and when we talk about election, and we talk about the necessary tie between them, let me tell you what we're doing. We're talking about reformed soteriology, and in so doing, we justify our separated existence as reformed churches from the rest of the churches upon the face of the earth. Because those churches that do not profess a reformed soteriology have erred damnably concerning the faith. And so we must not allow ourselves in our natural bent, and we do have a natural bent toward identifying with those who call themselves Christians, and there's nothing wrong with that charitableness. But we must examine our hearts to understand fully the reasoning for our separated existence as Reformed churches, and that is that we preach grace and election. We preach Reformed soteriology, which is nothing other than the biblical gospel, and anything short of that then destroys the grace of God and turns it into something else. It is extremely important that we keep this straight. So we note first that in calling this the covenant of grace, mankind's performance is no longer in view in any way. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, Pastor, it's necessary that we have obedience in there. And I understand that, and I want to get to that. But I don't want it to color our understanding of what grace is. We're going to read a few statements in a few minutes where obedience has leaked into grace and destroyed it. And so I want you to understand that. That yes, we do want to talk about obedience. Yes, Christians should be obedient, no doubt. Amen. However, that obedience on its best day is worthy of condemnation. That's why it's grace. It must be grace. So, whereas in the covenant of works we had in view mankind's performance from his own natural created stock and store, here in the covenant of grace we have something different entirely. A gracious disposition on the part of God toward fallen but elect men. And from that gracious disposition, all that is necessary to those elect men for their salvation is provided by God's free gift. Provided by God's free gift. That's what we mean when we say grace. That salvation is provided by God's free gift. And when we say free, we mean free. That there is nothing to trade, nothing to barter, nothing to offer, nothing that we can merit. We are bankrupt before God. Remember the destruction of the fall. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to catch His attention. We have nothing to please Him. We have nothing to with which to curry His favor. Nothing. That if God is indeed kind to us, if He is good to us, if He does not destroy us, if He saves us, it must come from somewhere other than here. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we extol grace. We lift it up. And we must not allow the casting down of grace into something other than grace. So then, when we speak of grace, we speak of a free, not an earned gift. Merit is not in view. The first covenant was one of man's merit. The second is one of the free gift of God. To speak of the covenant of grace then is to speak of reformed soteriology over and against all forms of dealing with God on the basis of man's merit, man's barter, man's trading, man's earning, man's purchasing favor or pleasing God. Reformed covenant soteriology is the only system that teaches a covenant of grace, and all others teach a kind of refurnishing of the covenant of works in one form or another. I remember as a young evangelical, I was taught in my apologetic endeavors when I'm talking to people of another religion, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, so on, that Christianity was a distinct religion, in that in all other religions, man reaches up to God, but in Christianity, God reaches down to man. And as I was thinking about that this past week, I thought, how inadequate a description. How inadequate a distinction between the Christian religion and all other religions. Because we could, I'm going to read you a statement in a few moments that speak about God's reaching down, but ineffectually. See, that's not what Christianity is. That's not what distinguishes Christianity from the rest of the religions upon the face of the earth. True Christianity is distinguished by the covenant of grace. And anything other than that is sub-Christian. It can come with gold all over it, and it's sub-Christian. So let's remember that. So as sectarian as it sounds, it is here that we do justify our separated existence as Reformed churches. For in holding to this as a necessary term of communion, we hold to a biblical religion. And apart from this understanding, we rightly condemn such teaching as sub-biblical and therefore injurious to men's souls rather than helpful. Injurious. Do you believe that? Notice, we do no help, but great harm to men in granting them the illusion of any kind of contribution to their salvation. In leveling out all so-called Christian religions, seeking the lowest denominator, we do not do our duty to men to speak the truth. We don't. When our confessional documents standardize for us this understanding of the covenant of grace, they hold also out to other churches and professing Christians these essential doctrines, essential understanding of the covenant of grace publicly, and therefore invite a study of the Scriptures to see if these things are true. And I would tell you, don't be afraid of your confessional documents. Don't be afraid of our standards. Don't be afraid of the confession and catechisms of the church. And don't be afraid to use them. I know that there will be people that tell you, oh, you're quoting from your confession. I only use the Bible. Really? You only use the Bible? You see, even the folks that say that don't really do that. This is a straw man that they've built up, because that's an easy one to knock down, right? That's why we build up straw men, in order that we can baseball bat him over, right? Somebody made of flesh and blood. He didn't go over so easy. The straw man does. So build up something false and then attack that. Don't be afraid to use your confessional documents. They keep us on the rails. They keep us in when you talk to your Baptist friends or your Roman Catholic friends, don't be afraid. Don't shrink back from using your catechisms that you know and love and that you memorized. Don't be afraid to quote from that. Don't be afraid to quote from the Scriptures as well in support of that. And to unfold how that the confession and catechisms are only simply codifying what the Scriptures teach. Don't be afraid of that. Those are good documents to use. And so, while we sometimes bear the charge of sectarianism, let us understand that at this fundamental and essential level, we have no choice but to separate from those who would fill up the content of divine gospel redemption with personal redemption, human effort, merit, religion. But when we speak of the covenant of grace, we're talking about life and death issues. I have a few things to read for you. Just a few. We could multiply. In fact, we could read the rest of the day quotations on ostensibly Christian churches and their statements, or Christian teachers and their statements. that are indeed very much sub-Christian. And if you didn't catch what I just said a second ago, I really want to repeat this. This is essential. This is an essential component of Christianity. To understand the gospel and the covenant of grace is an essential. Our confessional documents, in setting those things forward for our understanding, help us to understand the essentiality of them. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man is the warp and woof, the sum and substance of our religion. So to err on this is to err essentially. In other words, it's no longer Christianity. It has a different essence. Essential to biblical Christianity is perhaps not Pastor Riddell's understanding of the covenant of grace. Perhaps not that. But an understanding of the covenant of grace. And you know, as I was reading on some other churches' websites, some other denominations, I did find that terminology used. And I could not help but recall the words of the serpent. Hath God said. How that terminology is morphed under his hand, who was, as we saw last week, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so to take the terminology covenant of grace and to warp it and to morph it into something else is indeed not a new trick. But we must not be ignorant of his devices. Right? And so, covenant of grace, free will church. Well, we still want to go there, do we? Okay. So, here's a few statements. I have three statements from the canons of the Council of Trent. And this is in the section on justification. Canon number 9 says this. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious are justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. You understand that they've just anathematized the gospel. I hope you understand that. Canon number 12 says this, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. And then canon number 24. If anyone saith that the justice is received, and by justice there understand justification, that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Brothers and sisters, the Roman Catholic Church has anathematized the gospel of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace. Even in Reformed circles, however, we are not free from as I said earlier, works leaking into grace. Notice this statement made by Norman Shepherd in 1978 when he was tried in the OPC General Assembly. He presented, 32 theses for his defense. Thesis number 22. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification, but the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. Personal godliness necessary for justification. Mr. Shepherd, we're glad you're no longer teaching at Westminster. Other statements of the Federal Vision supporters point to covenant fidelity or keeping covenant with Christ as those works necessary for justification at the last day. And then modern evangelicalism also defects from the covenant of grace in its neonomianism. You know what neonomianism is? I remember sitting across the table from someone back in Southern California and talking about these things. He was a member of an evangelical church in town. We were in El Segundo. We were at our work office at Northrop Grumman. And we're sitting across the table from one another. And he said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God required obedience to all those commandments. Now he just requires obedience to one. Just believe in Him. And if you believe, you have done everything you need to do to be saved. God accepts that. And you're righteous because you believe in Him. Just one command, that's all you have to keep. Brothers and sisters, again, we have allowed works to creep into grace. In its sacerdotalism, right? In its neonomianism and in its sacerdotalism. Oh, by the way, neonomianism is the new law of Christ, which is just that one command, the command to believe. And as soon as you fulfill that command to believe, then God will justify you. In its sacerdotalism, you say modern evangelicalism and sacerdotalism? Absolutely. You know what sacerdotalism, right, is, right? Wow. Can't speak today. You know what sacerdotalism is, right? Sacerdotalism is the reliance upon the performance of a particular religious duty, a religious rite, in order to receive blessing and grace from God. So you must do this thing, and if you've done this thing, then you can get the blessing. You can get the you can get some of that salvation. Right? Somebody like that back there. Yeah, we laugh to keep from crying, don't we? And so in some churches, it's, you know, partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In some churches, it's praying a sinner's prayer, signing a church membership card, and, you know, walking down to the altar however many times until it's done, until it's sufficient. But so that is sacerdotalism. It's trusting in the rites, in the things. It's, you know, you turn that crank and the blessing comes out. Notice this from the United Methodist Church website. By grace, notice they use the word grace. By grace, we mean God's extraordinary love for us. In most of life, we're accustomed to earning approval from others. This is true at school, at work, in society, and even at home to a degree. We may feel that we have to act just so to be liked or loved. But God's love or grace is given without any regard for our goodness. It is unmerited, unconditional, and unending love. As we come to accept this love, to entrust ourselves to it, and to ground our lives in it, we discover the wholeness that God has promised. This trust, as we've seen, is called faith. God takes the initiative in grace, but only as we respond through faith is the change wrought in us. This is the great theme of the Protestant reformers, as well as John Wesley and the Methodists who followed. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We're made whole and reconciled by the love of God as we receive it and trust in it. And I've got to say, that is not what the reformers believed. And it is not what they taught. I was saddened to read that, because here we have the United Methodist Church of today saying, God's doing everything He can. He's reaching out in grace. And now all you have to do is pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and grab hold of that grace if you receive it. Brothers and sisters, the grace includes the ability to receive it. The grace must empower and regenerate the believer in order to receive it. Or else, guess what? It's no longer grace. It's works. It's all based on that trigger point of your response. That one command. Can you do that? If you can do that much, God will do the rest. Can you do that much? I remember hearing a popular Baptist preacher in Atlanta on the radio saying, God has done everything. He's done everything. Now all you have to do is... Brothers and sisters, either He's done everything or He hasn't. Either He's done it all, or it all resides with you in that one trigger point where you assert your sovereignty and authority against the gracious overtures of God and say, no? What kind of grace is that? Let's not be fooled into calling that grace. Let's call it what it is. It's merit religion dressed up in the guild of grace. But it is but a fool's guild at best. So when we talk about the covenant of grace, we're talking about God's doing it all. God's doing everything. And so we must then speak of election. We must speak of an effectual call. We must speak of the means of grace. And we must speak of never trusting in means, but always in God. The covenant of grace, if I could take last week and this week and put them in their proper context, we must see the destruction of works. What it does to our race and how it ruins us. Because brothers and sisters, let's remember this. If you get yourself in, you can get yourself out. If you drive in, you can drive out. If it's dependent on your ability to receive the grace of God, how about if you want to unreceive it? Where is the power of God in such a system? Really, it only extols the power of men and their ability. But we have seen in the covenant of works that that power is destroyed. We are indeed, spiritually speaking, dead men. Dead in trespasses and sins. Why does the Lord choose the metaphor of death to describe the failed covenant of works? Because it speaks of our inability, inanimation, powerlessness to do anything toward God. There is none that seeketh after God. The Scriptures are true. Why are we a separate church? Why when visitors come to us, do we ask them about their church affiliation and whether or not they are part of a church that teaches the covenant of grace, that same gospel of Jesus Christ? Because anything less than that is sub-Christian. Not worthy to bear the name of Christ, who is indeed that gracious Savior. So, brothers and sisters, I kind of apologize for reading these things to you today. But I want you to understand what's out there. What is out there today? What is the landscape of the visible church today? If you consider it in its large and most charitable understanding, from Roman Catholicism on the one hand to, for instance, the hard-shell Baptists on the other, or Roman Catholicism on the one end to the charismatic movement on the other, if you consider it and every particular in between, it is easy to see that the majority of what passes for the church today is quite sub-biblical. The Lord, in His providence, has ordered that the visible church today should be a church comprised of such. I don't know what He has in mind. I don't know what His plan is with regard to that. I do know what our duty is, especially my duty as a preacher, and that is faithfully to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And if that means that we must be separated from others, then that's what it means. We must go outside the gate if we must. We must follow Christ wherever He leads. Does that mean that none of those churches out there have nothing good to say? No. No, you'll find some good things to say. As the man used to say, a blind pig finds a truffle every now and then. A broken clock is right twice a day. You will find things that are of good use. But brothers and sisters, let us remember that what we hear, we must be discerning. We must drive ourselves toward the gospel of Christ and that alone at all times. And we must rely upon the means of grace, the means of His mercy, the means of clearing our head of the cobwebs that are out there and ought not to be in here. Let us not be confused over what grace is. All right, so give me a couple minutes to wrap up then. The truth of the matter is that there are many imitations of the Christian religion out there, those who have perverted the covenant of grace. Satan, in his subtlety, still speaks as he did in the garden. Hath God said that our efforts only foul the pristine righteousness that is required for communion with Him? Yes, He has. Hath God said that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Yes, He has. Hath God said that we can do nothing to add to grace, but that any addition is contrary to receiving by faith alone, which also is His gift? Yes, He has. And it would be fair to say that those who pollute the idea of grace have no idea in the first place what devastation and destruction took place at the fall. Historically, this was always true, right? Pelagius and those who followed him have denied the devastation of the fall to preserve some kind of works and merit paradigm for men. But as we saw last week, it is impossible to exaggerate and unwise to minimize what truly happened at the fall. The fall has so ruined our race that we were cast out from the favorable presence of God, and it is only by His mercy and grace and the promised Messiah, only that which prevented His slaying of Adam and Eve on the spot, which they deserved. And so do we. Man not only transgressed the law of God when he sinned, but he rejected God Himself. He rejected God's rulership. He rejected God's kindness. He rejected God's condescension. He rejected all of the overtures of kindness that God gave to him in the garden and said, I can live by myself, with myself as my own authority. And sadly, many, while confessing that mankind has fallen, have ushered in a new authority for men in salvation. You must do. You must merit. Oh, it's a great trade. God gives you everything. You give Him just a little. But you must give Him your little. Despise not the day of small beginnings and other perversions of Scripture. Instead of coming to God with those classically empty hands. You remember the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady? You remember him? 19th century Frenchman. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. You remember that hymn? I do. I remember it. You know it's true. We must have empty hands when we come before God. And in closing then, let me say this. You might say that we hear this a lot from this pulpit. Well, I hope to shout we do. It is my endeavor to say these kinds of things over and over again, because I believe that that little Pharisee rises up from time to time and would, if he could, confuse us and drive us off of our trust in Christ alone, and begin to get our eyes upon our good works, upon the great progress that we've made. You know, we read some statements from the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church does say that salvation is by grace through faith, that you're justified by grace. But the grace that they teach is a grace that cooperates with your working. And so what God does is He raises up your abilities so that you do good works and earn merit your salvation. That is not grace. So, I hope then to speak like this often in our presence, as long as I have the strength and you have ears to hear, that we do indeed preach the gospel of Jesus Christ often, which is, as we hear it, we are refreshed in the grace of God, and those cobwebs are swept away from our thinking, so that the natural confusion that we develop by not hearing the gospel is overcome. Lest any of you or me fail of the grace of God. Right? So this is a bare bones kind of introduction for the covenant of grace. But it has been my effort over the last 2 weeks, number one, to show the devastation of the covenant of works, and to extol the grace of God in the covenant of grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And as we have heard many things today, we are grieved. We are grieved, Father, that the word grace, the concept of grace, the gospel itself has been so perverted and turned into something that it is not biblically and scripturally. And in the way that Thou hast revealed it to us, we pray that we might be clear of error in this most essential doctrine. We pray, Father, that we would understand the close and necessary connection that there is between grace and election and effectual calling, and that we would never be moved off of those biblical doctrines. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us not only to stick tightly to these doctrines, but also never to receive them in hypocrisy. Never to confess with our mouths Thy grace, and then to work with our hands to be accepted by Thee. Help us, Father, to obey, but to obey thankfully, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.